Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
Now the title for our lesson this morning is Traditions. And, you know, there always has been, I think, and still is, and probably always will be, a lot of confusion revolving around the idea of traditions. In fact, there is a lot revealed in the gospel about traditions. The Greek word for tradition is found 13 times in the New Testament. And I believe that it is vitally important for us to understand some truths and the truth in relation to this idea of traditions. And so I'm just going to jump right into the lesson because there are three thoughts surrounding the idea of traditions that I want us to think about very quickly this morning. In the first place, I want us to think about when traditions are commanded. Now, that's an interesting way to start off a lesson on traditions, because when you hear about traditions, all of a sudden you're thinking right off the bat, traditions of men, that's wrong, that's condemned, right? That's what we all think of. When we hear the word tradition, we think in a religious term, that's a bad thing. That's always a bad thing. But actually, we need to consider the fact that there are times when traditions are commanded. Look at what Paul wrote over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 15, what he wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He said, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Now, Paul is telling them to hold the traditions. Well, now, what is a tradition? Well, a tradition is the handing down of statements and beliefs and legends and customs and information, etc., from generation to generation, especially by word of mouth or by practice. It's a story that has come down to us by popular tradition. That's one example. Technically and literally, it is something that is handed down. It may be a long-established or inherited way of thinking or acting. For example, the rebellious students wanted to break with tradition. It may be a continuing pattern of culture beliefs or practices, the tradition of a nation or societal traditions and mores, etc. In the Greek, the word is paradosis, and it's really defined as transmission. Transmission. Now think about that for a moment in light of the statement that Paul just made here, that he actually commands them to keep the traditions. And so a tradition is a belief or a practice that is handed down, and let me say the word often. Often from generation to generation, but sometimes, as per the Greek word, it's just something that is handed down. And when Paul commands these people here to keep the traditions, he's actually referring to the Word of God. Now, it's the same Greek word for tradition that's found in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 3, where Jesus there is actually condemning the traditions of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We'll get to that in a moment. It's the same Greek word, but the idea here is handed down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul exhorts those at Corinth to keep or to honor the traditions that he has delivered to them. Another place, in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 6, Paul mentions the tradition which you have received from us and said, anyone who does not walk according to it, they need to be withdrawn from. Withdraw from people for keeping traditions? What's Paul talking about here? Well, he's talking about the commandments of God that have been handed down by the Lord. In John 16:13-15, the Lord promised that after He left, the Spirit of truth would come and He would guide the apostles into all truth. He would remind them of things that Jesus had taught them. As a matter of fact, what He's teaching is that the rest of the gospel, the rest of the truth will be handed down to you by way of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, made it clear that the gospel that he preached and the gospel that he taught was not of his own way of thinking. He didn't even receive it from other apostles, but that it was given to him. It was made known to him. He had received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12, the Apostle Paul goes into some detail speaking about how they were preaching and speaking the wisdom of God in the mystery, and how there was a time when I had not seen nor ear heard nor had entered into the heart of the man the things which God has prepared to those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searched the mind of God and revealed or handed down the commandments of God to them. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul teaches the same things about the things that he wrote. He said in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. And so it was handed down by the Spirit. Handed down. Focus on those words. That's the definition of the Greek word paradosis, which is translated tradition. Handed down. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul wanted to make clear to them that the things he wrote were the commandments of the Lord. And so the commandment of God, Paul uses that Greek word paradosis, which means tradition, to refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the commandments of God. Now these are not choices. These are something that we must keep. In fact, to transgress them, to transgress the doctrine of Christ, 2 John verse 9, is to lose fellowship with God and with the Lord, Jesus Christ. This is not a choice that we have. These are things that we must keep and that we must not disregard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, you have the example there of the church at Corinth who were disregarding the Lord's teaching on fornication. And they were allowing this brother to go on and be a faithful Christian there, so-called, and to be accepted in the fellowship there, even though he had his husband's wife, had his father, or his father's wife, rather. He was committing fornication, living in fornication, and they weren't doing anything about it. And they were told to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They were told to not keep company with the man, to withdraw their fellowship from him, because he was breaking with tradition. That is the tradition of the Word of God that has been handed down to us by revelation. You see, God takes His commandments and these things that He has handed down to mankind very seriously. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 is a passage we refer to often to show how serious God takes His revelation to man. That if you add to them, these plagues will be added to you. You take away from them, your part in the tree of life will be taken away from you. Paul tells those at Colossae in Colossians 3, 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, by His authority. By authority of the things that He has handed down to us. John 12, 48, Jesus said on the last day, we'll be judged by His words. We'll be judged by what God has handed down to us. These are the traditions of God and their commands, and they must be kept. But I want us to think not only about when traditions are commanded, but I want to think about when traditions are condemned. And let's just say it this way. When man-made traditions are condemned. You see, this is the thought that automatically comes to mind when we think about traditions. It's a bad thing. Yes, man-made traditions that are put in place for the purpose of circumventing or substituting the truths that God has handed down to us, they are wrong and they are condemned. In Galatians 1:14, Paul says that he advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of his fathers than he was for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this refers us back, really, I think, to Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. In the context there, the Pharisees came to Jesus and began to rebuke him. In verse 2 said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, in the whole scheme of things, God doesn't really care from a spiritual standpoint whether I wash my hands before I eat or not. And he didn't care then either. And on a personal level, if I want to believe personally that God wants me to wash my hands, then fine, I need to wash my hands. But when I start trying to impose that on you, when I start trying to impose that on somebody else, now I'm trying to circumvent or to eliminate God's will for my man-made tradition. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing here. And Jesus condemned them for it. He condemned them for another tradition that had made God's word void. In verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from God, from me is a gift to God,' that he need not honor his father or his mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So included in this idea of honoring father and mother is to care for them in their old age. It's actually talking about the physical necessities if necessary. And what the Pharisees had done said, we took the money we would have used to help you and care for you, and we gave it to God. And so they don't have to care for their mother and father. And so Jesus said, "You have made null God's commandment to honor father and mother by your tradition." Now there's when traditions of men are condemned. When they nullify or circumvent the will of God. And Jesus said in verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Commandments of men, they refer to these traditions. And they were teaching them as if God said this. They were putting them on the same level as the tradition that God handed down through revelation. Man-made traditions, they were elevating to that level. And that is sinful. Actually, the Jews had concocted thousands of oral traditions that they passed down from one generation to the next. And then sometime later after the first century, they were written down in the Talmud, which is composed of the Mishnah, which was written in 200 AD, and the Gemara, which was written in 500 AD. And the Jews were very proud of their oral laws and of their traditions, to the fact that they elevated them even above what God had revealed in His holy word. The traditions Jesus condemned, again, are man-made laws that circumvented or violated God's laws. And men are doing the same thing today. They're doing to the New Testament what the Pharisees did to the Old Testament. They're making laws that circumvent or contradict or eliminate God's laws and commands. Creed books that are written by men. Catechisms that are filled with all kinds of man-made traditions and laws. Faith only is a popular doctrine. James chapter 2 and verse 24. The Bible says that you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. But men today, through their teachings and their man-made doctrines that have become traditional, faith only is the traditional way to get saved. You ask just about anybody on the street. That's the traditional way to get saved. But it contradicts what God's word says. In Matthew 7:21, the Lord said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Hebrews 5:8-9, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus himself said, Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so Jesus didn't say faith only, he said faith plus baptism. And so the tradition of faith only has circumvented God's word and will. And Jesus would say to them, "Your worship is vain." The idea of sprinkling and pouring being substituted for baptism. Never mind that the Greek word for baptism means immersion or a complete overwhelming. Colossians 2:12, Paul said, buried with him in baptism. And so baptism is a burial. In Acts 8, 38 and 39, we have the example of Philip and the eunuch going down into the water, both of them. Why? That was so inconvenient if he could have just taken a little water out and sprinkled it on that eunuch's head. But they both went down into the water and he baptized him, the text said. And then they come up out of the water. That's the biblical way. But man has by and by substituted sprinkling or pouring. The best history I could dig up on that is that it began with what we might call deathbed salvation experiences. In other words, someone was lying on their deathbed, and while they had plenty of opportunity while they were living to obey the gospel, they waited until they're in a position where it's very difficult or sometimes even impossible. And so men decided, well, we'll just sprinkle some water on their head and call that baptism. And so it's a man-made idea, a man-made commandment and tradition. And it eliminates Jesus' command to be baptized. You have the mechanical instruments of music used in worship service. At a time, most denominations, if you go back and you read the writings of the founders of these denominations, and there's a track back there that has a lot of quotes from them in that, one of those mini tracks. A lot of quotes from the founders of these denominations, talking about how they opposed the use of mechanical instruments of music. And the denominations didn't have them. But by and by, men introduced those things. They are there at the tradition of men. Why did these initial founders oppose them? For the same reason we do today. There's no authority for it. It circumvents or makes null the commandment of God. God's commandment is to sing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 2:12, James 5:13, and other passages. God commands us to sing. But then to come in through the tradition and commandment of men and add to that is to add to God's commandments. And Jesus will say, in vain they worship me. And so a third thing I want us to think about regarding traditions. Not only when traditions are commanded, that's when God's word handed down to us. When man-made traditions are condemned, that is when they contradict or circumvent the word of God. But let's think about when man-made traditions are condoned. You mean there's a time when man-made traditions are okay? Actually, there is. And I think this is really gets down to the rub of where a lot of people misunderstand. You see, traditions are a dangerous thing to talk about and to preach on, actually. Because it almost seems to be human nature to not want to change things. People find a sense of comfort and security in the way that things have always been done. And to then change some of those things, that doesn't please me. It doesn't make me feel as spiritual or as dedicated to God. And so it can't be right. We must understand how Bible authority works. We've had lots of lessons and studies on that, and we should never stop. But God communicates His will to us through commands, examples, and necessary inferences or necessary conclusions or inescapable conclusions. Now, under the umbrella of commands, there are two different things. There are general and specific commands. And then under those, there are even subcategories there. For example, when God gives a specific command, then there is no other option. We must do exactly what He said. We can't change it. When God specifically commanded Noah to use gopher wood, this is where the silence of the Scripture comes into play. Silence of the Scripture works under the umbrella of specific commands. Because God was silent when it came to using cedar or oak or any other kind of wood to build the ark. What I mean by silent was He never came right out and said, "You shall not do this and you shall not do that." He didn't have to because, see, He specified the kind of wood. That's where it works with the mechanical instruments of music. God specified singing. Now, if God would have just said, "Worship me with music," then we could have used singing and playing, humming, whistling, whatever kind of music. But see, God specified the kind of music He wanted. He specified singing. And so He didn't have to say, "Thou shalt not use mechanical instruments. Thou shalt not use the piano. Thou shalt not use this and that and the other." People make the arguments to it. Well, God never said, "Thou shalt not." He didn't have to because He specified singing. Just like He didn't have to tell Noah, "You shall not use oak, poplar, etc." That's specific commands. Now, under general commands, that's when God gives a command about the thing but doesn't specify how it is to be carried out. One of the simple examples is when God said to go into the world and preach the gospel. He didn't tell us, He specified what we're to preach, but He didn't tell us how to go, did He? So we can use a horse, a car. We can use whatever means of transportation that's honorable, because He was generic about the going part. In Hebrews 10:25, God commanded that we assemble together, but He didn't specify where. He didn't say it must be in a house, or it must be out by the river, or it must be out in the field, or it must be in a purchased building. He didn't specify. And so we can use something that we call an expedient to carry out that command. This local church has purchased a building, and we worship in this building. This building is an authorized expedient, and we use that. Well, now let's think about these expedients for a minute, because expedients, authorized expedients, is where we come up with traditions. For example, you've heard the old story about two songs of prayer, song of the Lord's Supper, song, sermon. You know, that is tradition, right? In many local churches, that became tradition. It was the tradition where I was growing up in my church. Was it okay to do it that way? Yeah. Was anything unlawful about it? No. You see, it was an expedient way to carry out the commands of public worship. It was perfectly expedient. And a church could do it that way, the same way, for 5,000 years, and it be authorized and it be okay, and there be nothing wrong with it. Here's what would make it wrong. If a church began to say, this is the only way it's to be done, and anybody who does it any differently is wrong and they're in sin, they're in error. You see, the tradition's okay, but when we start to bind it, now it becomes condemned by God, because God didn't specify two songs of prayer, a song, a sermon. He didn't specify. And so the local church may choose to have a prayer and then a song and then another prayer and then two songs and then a sermon. Another thing was with the Lord's Supper, right? You know, some people say we must have the Lord's Supper before the sermon, and some people say, no, it must be done after the sermon. I say, doesn't matter. Both are expedients, right? Both are acceptable to God. What makes that tradition wrong is when we start saying this is the only way it can be done. We've had the Lord's Supper before the sermon for 50 years, and to do it any other way is wrong. You see, people get comfortable in that practice. And they get upset when you start suggesting changing that. But it's just an expedient. It's just an authorized way to do it. There are other expedient ways to do that. Such as here, we do it after the sermon. That's just another way to expedite the command to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's so important for us to understand these things about traditions. And in that, we can see a little bit of danger in doing things the same way over the years. Not that it's wrong, but if we're not careful, people get into the traditional way of thinking. They find their comfort and security in the way it's always been done, set up by man, rather than comfort and security in the Word of God. And when somebody comes along and does it a little different, even though it's authorized, people stand up and say, foul. You can't do it that way. We've always done it this way. Never mind pointing to a verse of Scripture. It's tradition, right? And so we need to be careful even with our expedience sometimes, don't we? Those things that are done on a regular basis, although authorized, become the traditional way of doing things. Singing night every fourth Sunday. When I grew up, that was just the way we did it, the way we always did it. And now we've changed it recently here, and we do it on the first Sunday night. We've even changed up the way the singing night is done, and nobody here had a problem with that. Isn't that wonderful? But there are some people who might stand up and say, no, it's always been done this way, and it's the only right way to do it. How about Bible study on Wednesday nights? What if a local church decided, we're not going to do it on Wednesday nights anymore. We're going to do it on Thursday nights from now on. Would anybody stand up and say foul? Would you? Well, if you do, you better be able to put your finger on a verse that says it must be done on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. And I assure you, you won't find the verse. You may have personal feelings about Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, but those are your personal feelings. Don't try to impose those on the local church. Or one local church imposed that on another local church. Because if a local church decides that they don't want to have it Wednesday night at 7, they'd rather have it Thursday night at 7 because it meets the needs of their members better, then they're at liberty to do that. It's just another way to expedite the command to assemble. What about using a PowerPoint to project the songs up there? And somebody stands up and says, "Foul! Well, song books is the way we've always do it. You can't do it any other way than a song book." Oh, really? You got a verse for that? Of course there's no verse for that. It's okay to put the songs up there. It doesn't matter how we get the words in there. Sometimes we sing songs from memory. That's okay, too. You know, I've told the story before about when I was very young and went to preach at a local congregation at Meek Street in Corinth, and they had their services all messed up. They didn't do the two songs in a prayer and a song in the Lord's Supper, song and sermon, etc. I was very shook up and upset about that. And I come back home and I spoke to my local preacher and I spoke to my Bible class teacher, and they set me straight on it. But the problem was, that's the way it had always been done my entire life growing up in our local church. And so I was set in that, and so that must be the only way to do it. And so if I was going to condemn Meek Street, the only way I could do it would be by pointing to man-made tradition through expedience rather than to the Word of God. And we need to be careful on that. Sometimes even the Sunday services. You know, when I grew up, 9:30 and 10:30 was the scriptural time. When I took my first full-time position, and it was like that in other local churches around us, when I took my first full-time preaching job up in Hopkinsville, Kentucky, they started at 10 and then 11. And I thought, boy, that's one of the first things I'm about to preach on. Right? Wrong. That was their choice. That met the needs of their members the best. And so they met at 10 and 11. A few years ago, I worked at preached full-time for a church that on Sunday nights, they didn't have their services at 6. They had them at 7 on Sunday nights. What? Yeah. You know why? Because of the jobs of several of their members. And if they had Sunday evening services at 6, all those members would have to miss every Sunday evening service. But if they had it at 7, they could all come to every one of them. You see that? And so they expedited the command to assemble based on the needs and the health and safety of their members. You know, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. In fact, you can go to verses 1 to 8, too, where the Pharisees were condemning Jesus' disciples for doing what was not lawful on the Sabbath to do. They were taking from the edges of the fields and rubbing the grain between their hand. And the Pharisee says, that's work, and you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. Actually, the law of God did allow for it. But the Pharisees, a lot of them had these laws that was considered work and should not be done. And you know, if a man felt like that, that was fine. God wouldn't condemn that. If a man felt like he shouldn't go out on the Sabbath, a Jew, and rub that between his hands on the Sabbath, then he shouldn't do that. But when he starts to condemn others for doing it, there's where he's crossed the line. When he starts saying, you're not religious enough, or you're not faithful enough, or you're wrong for doing that, now he's condemned by what Jesus taught. Healing on the Sabbath, verses 9 to 14. These people had that tradition. Jesus even pointed out their hypocrisy. Well, you'd lift a sheep up out of the ditch on the Sabbath if he fell in, but you won't let me heal a man who is much more valuable than a sheep? I mean, if you didn't feel like personally that some of these things were wrong, then don't do them. But when you start imposing those on others, and even here to the hurt of the well-being of other disciples, to put them in harm's way, in the context of both these stories, Matthew 12, 1-8 and Matthew 12, verses 9 to 14. And you try to enforce one of your man-made traditions to the hurt of the well-being of God's disciples, Jesus says, that's condemned. You know, I remember when I was growing up in the church, one time we had actually happened a few times, but on Sunday afternoon, I remember it started snowing really hard. And so the church members started calling one another and they canceled services for that night. Yeah, they canceled the evening services because of how dangerous and hazardous it would be for the members to get out. But keep this in mind. They had already fulfilled God's command, and He commands that the church come together upon the first day of the week to break bread and to lay by in store, right? That's a commandment. When the local church does that, it has fulfilled God's commandments. Right? Would anybody disagree with that? But tradition, the tradition of necessitation has come to say two times on Sunday. Now look, I find it distasteful, personally. These local churches that are eliminating their second service and they're just having one first. Now I personally find that distasteful. But would it be okay for me to condemn them for that practice? If so, does anybody have a verse to put their finger on to condemn it? Does anybody have a verse that says that a local church must meet two times on Sunday? Is it there anywhere? And I appreciate local churches that will do that. I remember several years ago, here we had a big snow and ice on a Saturday night, Sunday morning, and we rescheduled the services together, and we canceled the Sunday morning and Sunday evening service and had the service about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, just one service, to give time to clear the parking lot, let the roads clear a little, and look out for the safety and convenience of the members, and we all met here then. That was wonderful. That was a good decision. And to stand up and say, no, no, it must be at 9 and 10 o'clock. It must be at 6 o'clock. It must be the traditional times. To the possible hurt and danger of our own members, wouldn't that be imposing a man-made tradition on somebody? Now, you may have that personal feeling, but why impose that on an entire local church? I think it was a wonderful decision that we made all those years ago. Because we took in consideration the concepts of Matthew chapter 12. And the fact that God never commanded the time we're to meet on Sunday, did He? In fact, the best scriptural and historical information we had is that on Sunday, you know, Sunday to the people that lived in the first century was just another work day. And the Christians would have to work on Sunday, and they usually met at nighttime. According to historical accounts, Acts chapter 20 would seem to back that up when they met together and Paul continued his message unto midnight, would seem to back that up. The fact is, God just said to assemble upon the first day of the week. Did He ever specify a time? No. Then the time is an expedient. And what has happened is that expedient has in many places become the tradition. And just like traditions often do in the minds of men, that's the only right way to do it. And it's not the only right way to do it. The local church could meet at 6 in the morning, 9 in the morning, 12 at noon, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, 8 o'clock at night, and still be scriptural. And that's just a biblical fact. And so I think we all need to be very careful when it comes to traditions. I remember my first full-time work in Hopkinsville, Kentucky. We met at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock. It was about 10 minutes after 10, and I had already gotten into my lesson real well, teaching the Bible class. The worship service went until 11, and all of a sudden the big vents above me, smoke just started barreling out. And the men had a decision to make. Should we stay here and just stick it out because we got to meet at 10 o'clock and have the service at 11 o'clock? Or do we get people out of the burning building to safety? Of course, you know what they decided. As quickly as we could, we got everybody out of the burning building to safely. Now, the full intention was to meet, go ahead and have that evening service in somebody's house or somewhere else if we had to. We were going to assemble on the first day of the week, but that decision then was to get those people out of there and to not force that particular time for the safety of the members. And they got everybody out. Now, as it turns out, everything got cleared up. We got the clearance to actually have our evening service at the building. So that turned out okay. But do you think those men made the right decision? I think so. They're not going to bind a tradition of men that said 10 o'clock in order to endanger all their members there. Of course you wouldn't do such a thing. We need to be careful about man-made traditions. Because when they're authorized expedients, then they are okay. And you can do it the same way for 5,000 years, as I said. But the moment you stand up and say, when you don't do it that way, you're wrong, that's where you violated God's commands. That's where you have, as Paul, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, He says that is where you have made null or made void the Word of God because of your tradition. We need to be mindful of that. We need to be mindful of those concepts. And so you see, there are some things about traditions that we like to hear. And we like to say, oh yeah, God condemns the traditions of man. But maybe we have some of our own traditions that we are putting above God's word and above God's commands and the things that he taught in his gospel that we need to be very careful of. So maybe there are other things we can talk about when it comes to traditions in the word of God, but I think we need to have all of God's word on the subject and understand that the gospel Paul refers to as traditions, but they're the traditions of God handed down to men, and they are commanded. They're non-negotiable. And then think about when man-made traditions are condemned. That's when we make up traditions that themselves contradict God's word or add to or take away. Or when we take man-made conditions, traditions that are actually accepted working as an authorized expedient, but then begin to say that's the only way to expedite that command. And condemn people that do it other ways. So we need to be careful and knowledgeable of God's word when it comes to traditions. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.